as the effectual agent, as the effectual power, as the effectual cause of justification and redemption. You might ask yourself why these things are important. Why is it that Paul would write these things in such detail? And how is it that we find in so many places, as we'll get over into chapter 6 after a while and start to see some teaching there, what is it that we see sometimes that seems contradictory? For example, where James would say, faith without works is dead. You show me your works and I'll see your faith. And other places, like we looked at some of us last night in chapter 6, where it talks about at the end in verse 21 and 22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to salvation, to sanctification, and in its end, eternal life. There's a lot of small phrases that seem to contradict Paul's strict teaching of justification by faith alone. And we'll get into those and we'll understand those. But in order to have a good understanding of what else there is to learn, we need to have a grand understanding of what the gospel is, and most importantly, what the gospel does. So let's look at the word of the Lord tonight, verse 21, and let's go down through verse 26, and we'll finish up this little section of scripture here and part our ways down to verse 27 for next week. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let's take this piece by piece and let's ask ourselves what each of these phrases means and what the implications are for this teaching. First, keep in mind that Paul has already established several times over that justification is by faith. That the gospel, the good news of God, is that by faith, we can be saved. However, we need to recognize that the language of Paul, not only here but in other places, he actually says that faith is not the agent of salvation, but faith is the means through which we grasp and receive salvation. It is the means through which we apply salvation to our life. But salvation in itself, and I will use the term salvation and redemption and justification interchangeably, if I may, salvation in itself is indeed by the grace of God. God, in His unmerited mercy, in His unmerited favor, through His unmerited love, saves His people. That is the base, bottom, foundation, brick and mortar, footer, reality of the gospel. That God in His gracious love and mercy saves His people. The Old Testament saints did not understand the entirety of what God was doing. They did not understand the totality of what God would do to satisfy His judgment. They didn't comprehend the full vision of the mystery, as Paul would say, the mystery of Christ that's now been revealed to us. They did not have the explicit details of Jesus being God incarnate and coming and living a holy life and dying an atoning death as a substitute. They didn't grasp the entirety of that. But it was only by faith alone in the fact and in the work of God's mercy that one would be justified. And it is only by God's grace that one is justified. And so when we come to this text today, we revisit it to some degree because it is all of this in context that Paul is talking about. He's not saying this is true, then this is true, then this is true, then this is true. We see this four and four and four and four and four, and it gives an explanation even explicitly by saying this was to show. This was to show. And so as we start, let us look at verse 24. And it's in the middle of a sentence, and it says, are justified. What is it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by the grace of God that He gifts to them. Let me just put it that way. The grace of God is a gift. Now, many people would like to argue, well, the grace of God is a gift that we must accept. The grace of God is a gift that we must reach out and take. The grace of God is a gift that is offered, but it's not necessarily effectual in itself. Friends, the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't say that the gospel is the offer of God for salvation. It does not teach us that it is the offer of God to salvation. It says it is the power of God unto salvation. So therefore, we are not ashamed of it. Unbelief, in some sense, is being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Unbelief, or having a desire to see a humanistic center to the gospel, a humanistic center of salvation, a free will, if I can go ahead and punt that back in there real quick, is a manipulative thing that humanity likes to do because we, in our nature, in our flesh, in our fallenness, love to be God. We love to be in control, and we want to not have God as our merciful, gracious Savior, but we want to have ourselves as our Savior. And so, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and all who are justified by His grace as a gift. Through, how does that work? See, this is what Paul is trying to teach us. How is the gift of God's grace justifying to the sinner? Now, let's talk about justification for just a moment. Justification is a term that we pull out of the English New Testament. It is an idea that we infer out of the language of redemption and salvation. But what is being justified? What does it really mean? In a nutshell, it means that someone who stands before a judge is right in the eyes of the judge. That everything that they are and everything that they're done, by the standard of the law, they are just. They are just. Justification is sometimes understood as an excuse for doing something which might otherwise seem contrary to the law. For example, we see in law enforcement where they shoot people sometimes in altercations. And they have a legal term in law enforcement circles and in the judicial system that is a justified shooting. And it's always an investigation. And they look at the facts and look at the circumstances. And they watch the tape and they listen to the testimonies of the witnesses and of the officer and those around. And they say, they give a ruling, okay, according to the law, because it's illegal to just to shoot people, it's illegal to murder, but it is justified to take a life in certain circumstances. So that when we look at those types of things and understanding justification, that's not the point of being justified before God. God is not looking at our sin and saying, okay, where's the excuse? Why were you able to do these things? I'll help you find the reason why you can do them. As a matter of fact, Paul's already written, even in the same chapter, he says that all mouths will be stopped. He says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what Paul is teaching there is that even though the law is given, even though we can try our very best to follow it, we are sinners at heart, therefore we have already fallen apart from the glory of God. We've already been declared guilty even before the law was given. We were guilty before God, so that there is no defense on our account. We cannot stand before God and say, oh, but God, you don't understand why I said what I said, because that guy's meanie, or this guy's being ugly, or I had to put him in his place, or I'm just telling it like it is, as we like to say, or I'm just speaking truth. No, we're not speaking truth when we're ridiculously annoying. We're not speaking truth when we're being a horse's patootie. We're not speaking truth when we're being a jerk. We are just sinning. And when we sin against the holiness of God. We sin against the judge of all the cosmos. We sin against the Creator who owns all things. We sin against His holiness and His righteousness and the establishment of His own glory. And we spit in the face of His very being. Even the smallest disgruntled frown that comes from a disdained attitude is worthy of eternal damnation forever and ever and ever, because God is the just judge of all the universe, and we are guilty before Him. So what in the world is Paul talking about then when he says that you are justified not by the works of the law? That means you're not justified by being obedient, but you're justified by grace, by the mercy of God. Now let's ask ourselves this question. Is it right that God in His holiness say that James Tippins is righteous when I'm not? No, it's not. It's wrong of God, it's evil of God to declare me innocent, to declare me holy when I'm not holy. It's evil of God to declare any of you holy if you're not holy. It's evil of God to declare you just and, in other words, turn the law on its head and say it doesn't matter that you broke the law. It doesn't matter that you're guilty. It doesn't matter that you deserve the punishment of my holiness. It doesn't matter that you deserve my wrath. I'm just going to let it all go. That's wrong. It's wrong. So Paul, because that is wrong, goes on to describe why God did what He did and why it's not evil for God to do what He did, because God has satisfied some things according to the law, according to His own holy requirements. So we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to see that for a moment. What has happened here? See, redemption by definition means that someone has been purchased. If you have a coupon and you take that coupon and it says if you buy one thing of potatoes, you get another one for free. Without that coupon, if you have two potatoes on the cart, then you pay for two potato bags. With the coupon, that coupon, the manufacturer, or whoever printed that coupon, gives to the grocer the money that's required in their till to pay for the potatoes that you take home for free. That's called redemption. Same thing with like greenback stamps in the day. Remember that? I mean, man, I have licked a ton of those. I hope they weren't poisonous. And other things where you redeem something to get something else. So by the definition of redemption, Jesus Christ and the spilling of His blood, look at that. Through the redemption of Jesus Christ, it talks about who God put forward as propitiation by His blood, through the redemption through the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ, we have been justified as a gift by God because Christ suffered. Now, there are people who would like to argue with you, and this is I pray to the Lord above that this is not the first time you've ever heard this, but when you think about what the gospel is and what Jesus has done, and you start hearing the term justification and propitiation and redemption and all these things, a lot of times people in the church just sort of tune out. They just sort of just tune out. And okay, we hear big words. We're not doing big words. I'm not studying to be an elder and I'm not going to seminary. I'm just going to pretend like I didn't hear that. We're going to go blah, 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 blah. And we're just going to ignore it. Don't ignore it, because there are words written in our English Bible. There are words that are written there and they're important to understand. When we think about Jesus dying, and we think about the fact that redemption came through the blood of Christ, we must ask ourselves, what did that do? How is it that Jesus died in our place? So when we think of penal substitutionary atonement, that term, that phrase, actually means a punishment that was substituted and made right. You hear that again? A punishment that was substituted and made right. So, penal substitutionary atonement is what happened with Jesus Christ. That's what happened. Jesus took the penalty. He took the curse. He took the consequence. You've all heard the term penal system, right? That's being incarcerated or locked away. You've understood that that means that someone is paying for their crime. And if the judge sentences you for a year and you don't serve a year, you've not served your time. But once you've served your time, you satisfy the law, you satisfy the judgment, and you satisfy your guilt. And even though you've given everything and you've given your time in jail or in prison, when you get out, you're still guilty of what you've done, but you've paid for it. Now, we cannot pay for the sins that we commit against God. We cannot pay for the sinner that we are in the context of God's righteousness. We cannot satisfy, listen to this, God's sentence of death. Did you hear that? No human being can satisfy the sentence of death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Now people would argue with that and say, wait a minute, we're going to suffer in hell. You're going to suffer hell, which is the judgment of God. But at no time, if you stay in there for 400 trillion years, if you stay under the wrath of God, will the smallest lie ever be atoned for? I want you to hear that again. If you were to stay in hell for 400 trillion years, the first lie you ever told when you were 6 months old, or 10 months old, or however old you were, when your mama said, "What's in your mouth?" and you went, "Nothing," because the cookie was behind your back, you could not pay for the sin of lying in 400 trillion years of wrath. Why? Because look at the measure. Think about this for a second. Y'all pay close attention. Kids in the back, y'all pay close attention to what I'm saying. You can never, ever pay God for the affront that our sin is to Him. Let me put that another way. God is infinitely holy. So to violate His law, it takes an infinite punishment. So this idea of purgatory, this idea of working off your sins, it's an impossibility. So not only can you not be justified in the sight of God by obedience, neither can you be justified in the sight of God through wrath. That's why judgment is eternal. That's why hell is forever. That's why there is only one way that God could redeem us. And that is by becoming a man Himself and obeying the law Himself and dying Himself. You see that? And that's what Paul is about to teach us about what Jesus did. Let's look at it. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24, and in verse 25, whom... And that pronoun there is what? It's pointing to what? Who? Jesus. Jesus, whom God put forward. Now let me just break that down for a second. What the Bible is teaching us right here is that God crucified Jesus. You hear that again? Is that the Father crucified the Son. It's not just here, it's in many places, but this is one of the most explicit realities of what God has done. The Scripture would say that it pleased the Lord to crush Him, Him meaning Jesus Christ, Messiah. Why would God put forth Christ as propitiation? I heard Richard Dawkins lecture one time and say, what kind of a maniacal, evil God would kill His only Son for the sake of wicked people? The very God that became man, that's who. The glory of it all is that God put Christ forward. He put Him forward. He gave Him. He offered Him. He pushed Him over on the mantle of sacrifice. He orchestrated, established, decreed, made happen everything, even in the will of the hearts of men, that they would speak and do that which He preordained for them to do in order that the Christ might be crucified on the cross so that His justice may be displayed, so that His righteousness might be displayed. Now, you might not see it, and maybe you do, but I want you to, before you see it, I want you to understand the emphatic problem if Christ had not died as a replacement for us. that would mean that Jesus, I mean that God would be wicked. Why? Because what happens to the saints of the Old Testament? People like to say, well, they know they never knew about Jesus, so they just got put in a holding tank, like a fish tank of souls, until Jesus could go. And they go, ah, see, that's ridiculous. Scripture doesn't teach that. Some people say that they went into limbo or to soul sleep, and they were awoken when Jesus, quote, went to hell. He did not go to hell. Hell does not exist yet. Hell is the eternal wrath of God that begins on the day of judgment. Where are the souls of the dead who are reprobate? In the presence of God, waiting for Him to cast them into the lake of fire. See, we have so destroyed the simple teaching of Scripture by myth and legend that we have our own ideas of what the afterlife is even like. People say, well, there, you know, God's not going to be in hell. He created, He's going to throw you in it. Jesus will throw you into hell and stand there and bring His judgment upon you for the rest of all of eternity. You see. And the only way to escape it is what? To be redeemed by Jesus Christ. And the only way that's effectual is that God put Jesus on the cross. And what did He put Him on the cross for? Look at this. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now let's think about that for a second. That word is not in the English vernacular. Outside of Scripture, I have never seen it used in any piece of literature that I've read. I've never seen the term used in a court of law. I've never seen the term used in legal briefings, but I have seen it used a lot in Jewish writings and in Scripture related to the offering of the Lamb. Propitiation, by definition, means this. Pay attention. That God's right, He's just, and looking at sinners and saying they deserve judgment. Okay? That's a true statement. He must have His judgment, His vengeance, His wrath satisfied. Somebody has to suffer for the crimes of sin. Otherwise, the law is not satisfied. Otherwise, the judgment of God is not satisfied. Otherwise, no one can have redemption. God cannot say, you're just forgiven. He must have His wrath satisfied. Propitiation means that the wrath of God is satisfied. So ask yourself this question. How is God's wrath satisfied in regard to my sin? The answer is, because God killed Jesus. Because God killed His Son. Because God put Christ forth as a sacrifice to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of His justice, of His wrath, of His vengeance. Now, if we are not comprehending this very deeply, it's okay. Because on the surface, all we need to know is that God is just because Jesus has paid for the sins of sinners. And people will tell you all over the world in liberal places. When I say liberal, I'm not talking anything about politics. I'm talking about liberal in thought who would subject the Word of God to mere literature rather than being authoritative. And people will tell us, pastors will tell us, teachers will tell us, is that whether Jesus died or not, God is loving and He will forgive people. That's a hogwash. That's baloney. That's cheap baloney. It's nasty. It's a terrible tragedy for someone to say that God can forgive sinners without satisfying His judgment. The judgment of God is satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ, and it says, who put forward Christ as propitiation, as a propitiation, by His blood. Because without blood, there is no what? forgiveness of sins. Without something dying, there is no remission of sins. There's no expiation. There's no propitiation. There's nothing that can take away the penalty of sin. There's nothing that can justify a sinner unless something dies. The picture of what God was to do before the foundations of the world through Jesus Christ the Son in order to save sinners is depicted even in Genesis 3 in the fall of man, where Eve and Adam both disobeyed God willfully and rebelliously, and they ate of the trees in the center of the garden, and then they were ashamed because their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. And so they went into the garden and they affixed themselves clothing to cover their nakedness because they were ashamed. And God came into the garden and he gave his judgment that they were guilty and that they would die, just as he promised that they would. And as a matter of fact, they had already died spiritually. And so because of that, then God took an animal, we do not know which one, and he killed the animal, and he took the covering of the animal, the skin of the animal, and he covered Adam and he covered Eve's nakedness, which represents their ashamedness, their guilt. And at that time, then, he decreed what would happen in the world as it was currently created. That things would die. That men would die. And that there would be a way out of this death, and it would be through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. This is the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. This is the first gospel presentation that's given in the entire Word of God. It's the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ was ever preached to a human ear when Jesus himself spoke to Adam and told him that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. He would pay for the sins of his people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's wrath is not satisfied. But you might say, what do I do with this? How am I to know if the blood of Jesus is applied to me? Isn't there something I must do? Isn't there some place I must go? Isn't there some way of living that I must live that I might atone for my sin? Isn't there something that's happening? Isn't there something that I can give to God? What can we give to God that would satisfy His judgment that Christ did not do? Nothing. What could we say to God that would satisfy His judgment over the fact that the holy man, God, His Son, died in our place? What could satisfy Him? Nothing. It is to be received by faith. It is not to be received by faith in works. It is not to be received by faith in fruit. It is not to be received by faith in faith. It is not to be received in any other way except by faith alone in the truth that God has satisfied His judgment. He is no longer, listen, He's no longer angry. He's no longer wrathful. He no longer looks at us through the eyes of a judge, but He looks at us through the eyes of a father. And He sees His children whom He had pity upon and before the world ever began purposed to save them through the blood of His Son Jesus Christ, who would become like them and obey where they could not obey and would take their place in death and pay for them what they could not pay. This is the pure and unadulterated gospel. This is the purest reality of everything that's ever been taught in the entirety of the Scripture. There is no hidden message here. There is nothing convoluted. There is nothing for us to sit and wonder what really is meant by Paul. It's very clear that God is satisfied with His people, that there is no debt that they owe, and then there is no sin that will cause them to perish, for Christ has satisfied Him and His judgment. Therefore, we are free. We're free. We're free. And no amount of good and no amount of sin, no amount of doubt, no amount of faith can separate us from the love of God. Nothing will please God any more than He's already pleased with us. Even when we sin, as John would say, what does he say in John, 1 John? He says that these things are written that you may not sin, but if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation. Sometimes I think the God of Christianity in so many of our minds is more akin to the God of Islam. A vengeful God that's just waiting to smite us. But if we stay the course, if we stay humble, if we stay contrite, then maybe He'll escape. We'll escape His gaze. Well, we've read John's Apocalypse. Nothing escapes the gaze of God. The blood of Christ atoned for His people. And by faith we believe. By faith we receive. Faith is not anything but believing that God has done everything. Why this? Look at this next part of verse 25. God did this in order to show His righteousness. Now, I gave a prelude to this last week, I think, if I can remember what I said. That God's righteousness is displayed in the killing of Jesus Christ, and God's righteousness is displayed in the salvation of His people. Both. God's righteousness is displayed because, look, in His divine forbearance. What is forbearance? We who have student loans and owe Uncle Sam money because we borrowed it to go to school, we know what forbearance is. Forbearance is, you owe this money and payment is due, just not yet. It's coming and the interest is counting, but just not right now. Matter of fact, when you graduate college, you get 6 months forbearance. And then it depends on how much you make as to how much you pay. You'd be shocked to know that most people go into forbearance for decades because they cannot pay their student loans because it is so exorbitant in our culture. But forbearance does not wipe away the guilt. Forbearance does not wipe away the debt. It just delays the payment. And so when God forgave Adam and Eve, and He did, who paid for their sins? See, if Christ had not been the point of creation, if Jesus had not been the point of it all to begin with, then God is just reacting to what man does, and that's not true. Isaiah 46 would teach us very clearly God does not react to men. God purposes the steps of men and decrees them. So, if God were to forgive Adam, and God were to forgive David, and God were to forgive Joshua, and God were to forgive Moses, and God were to forgive the sons of Noah, and God would forgive all these people of the Old Testament, He would not be good if He did not intend to put the sins of these on Jesus Christ. So, if God had never sacrificed Jesus, and He had allowed all these Old Testament saints to have eternal life, then no one would have paid for their sins, and God would be unjust and unrighteous and unholy. So the killing of Jesus Christ displays God's righteousness because God had withheld His judgment. Now do not mistake this forbearance of God, as Paul has already argued very clearly over in chapter 2. Do not forsake this forbearance as a lack of exercise of judgment. There is a judgment coming for the reprobate. There is a judgment coming. There is wrath coming for those who do not believe. So, beloved, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time for faith. Not tomorrow and not yesterday. Do you believe on Jesus Christ, the one who satisfied God's judgment against you? Do you believe that Christ, do you trust in Christ, do you hold fast to Christ who satisfies the wrath of God? This moment. And this moment. And this moment. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. I think that's clear enough. The last thing we'll see tonight is found in verse 26. It was also to show God's righteousness at the present time. Listen to this. At the present time. What does He mean by at the present time? Well, at the present time when Paul wrote this letter. At the present time when Jesus died. At the present time when there was a opportunity to share the gospel. At the present time, 30 years after Jesus died. At the present time tonight. In this present day, God's righteousness is displayed in the giving and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ as propitiation, because He not only forbore former sins, He also shows His righteousness at the present time, because He is just and He is the, look at this, justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Your faith does not bend God's arm to save you. God saved you through the finished work of Jesus, and you believe it because God saved you. God saved you. And He is just to kill Jesus because He forbore your sins. He forgave your sins in Christ before Christ died. And He's just to forgive you because Christ paid for your sin. Now let's take it to this big elephant in the room. If Jesus is propitiation for sin, then who in the name of heaven is awaiting the judgment and the wrath of God? Those who do not and will not believe. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Christ this evening? God is your justifier, not you. Do you believe that Christ atoned for your sins? Are you trusting in Him fully? Then God is your justifier. He has satisfied His own wrath with His own Son, with His own plan, and He calls it the good news. Why is it so difficult for people to see that? People want to say that Jesus paid for the sins of all humanity, every individual in the world. If that is true, then God is the justifier of all of them, and all of them will come to faith in Jesus Christ when they hear the gospel. This is not an issue of the freedom of the will versus the sovereignty of God. That's like saying, is a kernel of rice a locomotive? There's no comparison. It's not even apples to oranges. It's not even in the contest of fruit. There is no pitting of the creature against the Creator. There is no comparison of what man has done in contrast to what God has done. It just doesn't work. Verse 27, we'll just throw it out there, the question that Paul gives, what becomes of our boasting? You see the point. There was much to boast about in the lives of the Hebrew people, even those who believed on Christ because of the grace of God, to the point that even some of the Roman non-Jewish Christians would say, well, you know what? Israel's better off. We're sort of a second-class believer. Paul says there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through Jesus Christ, who redeemed, who God satisfied His wrath through the blood of Christ to be received by faith. Nothing comes of our boasting. It is excluded. It is destroyed. It is in the same manner that every mouth may be stopped because of the law, every boast is stopped because of the gospel. Every excuse is stopped because of the Word of God, and every boast is stopped because of the work of God. And so with that, we rest. With that, we hold. And we are amazingly joyful, amazingly saved. We are saved in such a way that we cannot fathom it. We cannot escape it. We cannot work our way out of salvation. We cannot abandon God's work. We cannot run from Him. We cannot escape. We cannot escape the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It cannot be done. No matter how bad you want to die in your sin, if Christ paid for your sin, you will not die. Let that sink in for a minute. Let's pray. Lord, how wicked our hearts can be. As we think on those things that you've written through your Apostle Paul to the Roman church about our tongues and our minds and our hearts and our feet and our hands, the very essence of our being, what we are and what we've done. We forget just how offensive sin is to you. But Father, even long ago for some of us, before we believed on Christ, you purposed to save us in Christ. And you were able to withhold your judgment for those who believed that you alone were their hope. Without the particulars, they just trusted in you. Father, how much more glorious is it that we have the explicit gospel? We have the particular teaching of truth that Jesus Christ satisfies your anger and your judgment and your wrath and your justice. All that we deserve was poured out upon your Son, and He deserved it not. So that you are just in your sentence to say that we are justified. As if we've never sinned, Lord, we stand before you because Christ has borne it all. We stand before you in your judgment as your children, adopted and beloved. We do not fear. And Father, as we continue to work in this letter, help us to comprehend it. Help us to establish a strength of faith and a wall that could help us to see the strength and the might of your gospel and of your grace that surrounds us and protects us and secures us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.